Well, good morning, Island Pond Baptist Church. It's great to be back and with you. I always am blessed to come, and always glad when Kyle calls on me to pinch hit for him. He's one of the hardest working, most dedicated pastors that I know, and you all are so blessed. I know that you already know that, but you're so blessed not only to have Kyle, but the whole team of leaders here. They are just remarkable, and it's so exciting to be here and just to observe and watch how the Lord's at work. Well, we have a lot of church planting going on here in New England, don't we? And right here in New Hampshire and all over New England, church planting is underway. And there is a quote by a church planter with the North American Mission Board that I read a number of years ago, and I thought it was kind of interesting, and I want to share it with you this morning as we get started. His name is A.D. Williamson, a church planter with the North American Mission Board, and he estimated, just estimated numbers, that the average Christian, some Christians, these figures would be even more, but the average Christian has heard over 6,000 sermons. That's a lot of sermons. The average Christian has listened to over 6,000 sermons, listened to more than 8,000 congregational prayers, because usually you pray more than one time in a worship service, sung 20,000 hymns, and saved zero sinners. Do you see the striking, irony in those statistics? Despite this excessive degree of training and exhortation and encouragement we have to help others who don't know the Lord to come to know the Lord and win others to Christ, it seems to do us very little good in terms of our effectiveness. Do you see that? And Christian leader Gary Newhoff noted that in 2023, only 1% of pastors said that their church was reaching non-believers very effectively. Now, some churches are growing because, the word gets out and Christians who already know the Lord become attracted to a church. And you see a certain degree of church growth in that way. But you see very, very little church growth where people who aren't Christians, who don't know the Lord, begin to come and accept Christ and enter into the family of God. And only 1% of pastors in America back in 2023 said that their churches were effective in reaching unbelievers. A little closer to home, within our own family of churches, the Southern Baptist Convention, or here in New England, another official title is the Great Commission Baptist, maybe a little bit more appropriate for those of us who live in New England to use that term. The largest family of evangelical churches in America, over 47,000 churches, the latest statistics, every year our churches fill out a report called the Annual Church Profile. And maybe some of you are aware of that. And it tracks different statistics that can monitor the trends and the health of our churches, but indicates that the latest statistics that we have, 26% of our churches reported zero baptisms in that year. That was the 2024, because it takes a couple of years to compile those statistics. The year prior to that, 43% of our churches reported zero baptisms. And so these statistics make it very, very clear that there seems to be a disconnect. There is something missing in the way that we do church, isn't there? There is this striking, irony that we receive so much training, so much encouragement, so much of the Word of God enters into us, but our output seems to be so little in terms of accomplishing our task of being fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ. I want you to feel that as we begin. And the reason for that, I believe, one of the reasons for that disconnect is given to us in the passage of Scripture we're going to study today. Now, I have the blessing of being able to preach this in a positive way, because I can pat you on the back and say, you guys are doing this. And I just want to fan it into flame and say, God bless you. You're already doing this, and you're on the right track. And so do it all the more, because this is what we're commanded to do, okay? And so take it in that spirit. But let's look at this passage of Scripture. This equips us as believers, and individually and collectively as a church, to be effective in reaching people who do not know Christ. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me, or look at here on the screen as we look at these words of Christ, Matthew chapter 5, just three verses this morning, verses 14, 15, and 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. Your word is life. Lord, your word causes us to bear fruit. And we pray, God, that you open our minds and open our hearts to it. And Lord, change us and make us more effective in helping those who live in darkness to come into the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's just break down this passage of Scripture and look at it section by section. It's really a simple verse to kind of break into different sections. It begins with this statement of Christ. He gives this statement. Says, "You are the light of the world." I mean, that's very straightforward, but what exactly is meant by his words that you, right here in this room? Jesus himself said, remember, he said, "I am the light of the world." And so this is really, he bestows upon us as his followers a great honor, because Jesus Christ says, "I am the light of the world." And now he says to his followers, "You also are the light of the world." What an honor to be given that title, to be given that task, that responsibility. But what exactly is meant by those words? Well, Scripture uses the word light very often as a figure of speech to refer to the process of illuminating or revelation or explanation of spiritual truth. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 105, you know that scripture, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so the word of God functions as a light. It shows us the way. It illuminates for us how to live our lives, and reveals to us the truths of God. So light has that function in the world. It exposes. It brings clarity. It gives us visibility to things that were previously in darkness. Okay, and Jesus says that we're to function that way in this world. We are the light. We are the tools that God uses to expose spiritual truth and reveal it and to explain it and to show it to those who live in darkness. That's very simple and straightforward. That's what it means. You are the light of the world, all right? And then he goes on and he uses two metaphors here to explain how that light is to operate within the world. But now, being the light of the world is really done in two ways. It's done by our verbal witness, obviously. Many Bible passages make that clear. But as we see here in this particular scripture, it's not talking about our verbal witness. All right? it's not talking about that. And oftentimes when we think about our responsibility to be light in darkness, we're often thinking about the words that we use, sharing the gospel, communicating the truth of God to those in darkness verbally. And that is right, and that's fitting. And no one can ever be saved until they hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? So that's vital. That's essential, but that's not what's being talked about here, all right? We are also to be light by our actions. And this is where I believe there is a disconnect between all of this information that we receive intellectually. We fill our heads with the knowledge of God's Word, but we're not very effective in terms of living that out in a way that is attractive and noticeable by people in darkness, all right? And I think that, and I hope and I pray that I will convince you of that this morning, all right, and help hopefully encourage you to leave here deciding to make a difference. All right, so we've all heard the expression, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I used to hate that expression. I mean, I cringed when I used to preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I mean, there's something about that that just, I just could not stomach. But I've come to understand that there is profound, profound truth in that. And it talks about the vital importance of our actions in the eyes of people around us, all right? And if our actions aren't there, or they're not, they don't correspond appropriately with our words, they can diminish the power of our words. They can cancel out the power of our words. I remember one time my wife and I attended a marriage enrichment weekend, and it's a good thing to do that. And the speakers, there was a team of speakers, and they were quite experienced marriage counselors with a lot of years, between the two of them, and coaching couples and helping them to relate, you know, lovingly together and have a successful, pleasant, encouraging relationships together. And on the second morning, we got together one Friday evening and we had time together. Our opening session, and then the second morning, Saturday morning, the opening session, the speaker got up to speak, and I could not for the life of me concentrate on a word he said. Not a word. I'm sure he had a lot of valuable things, and I wished I could have paid attention, but I couldn't, because he evidently was in a hurry to get dressed that morning. And, men, you ever had this happen to you? And he had unknowingly, he had pulled his sock up over top of his pants leg. And it was just something so humorous about his appearance and so distracting, you know. He was talking about these important principles of marriage enrichment, and all I could do was just look at that goofy look the way he was dressed, you know, having his sock pulled up over his leg. And you see, and so I couldn't pay attention to his words because what I saw, the way he looked. And so, you see, we as Christians need to understand that people are watching the way we appear and what we do, and that can either enhance or detract from our words. And Jesus here is saying that in these words, and he's telling us about the enormous power of our actions, if they're done in a certain way, to call people's attention to the Father, to make him attractive to people who are in darkness. And so he uses these two metaphors here. And you know, when you read this, they're kind of truncated and very, very concise and abrupt. And he makes the first metaphor without really even making a point. He just throws it out there and then just leaves it hanging, all right? A city on a hill cannot be hidden, period. He makes no point with that. And then he goes on and gives the second metaphor, because And then he makes the point, after the second metaphor, people don't light a lamp and put it under a lampstand, light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to everyone in the house, all right? And so both of those metaphors, then he says in the same way, then he makes the point about how that relates to our role of being light in the world. Do you see how that construction? And so understand that there are two word pictures or metaphors or symbols of what it looks like for us to be light. And so let's look at those together. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, we don't know this dogmatically, but Bible commentators suggest that because Jesus was saying these words as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which was there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he may well have been referring to the city of Safed. And the city of Safed, there's a picture of it, which is right there in the very vicinity of where the Sermon on the Mount was originally given and where Jesus originally spoke these words. And so Safed is there on one of the highest points in the land of Israel, and people cannot help but see it. For as far as the eye can see in every direction, you can see the city of Safed. It cannot be hidden, all right? And so he reminds them of that reality, that when something is prominently placed like that, it has a powerful effect. It can't be hidden. Everybody becomes aware of that city, all right? And then he just, yeah, that's the point, all right? And we all agree with that. Now he moves on to the second metaphor there. And he says, nobody lights a lamp and he puts it under a basket. Well, that would be absurd. That would be just ridiculous and utterly counterproductive to do something like that, to light a lamp and put it under a basket. Nobody does that, do they? You would wish that they didn't. But my heart's desire is to help you to understand that's exactly what so often the people of God do. All right? That's so often what we do. We light our lamp and we put it under a basket. And so we'll move on from there. We'll go back to that. But what you do, you put it on a lampstand. You elevate it and you put it on a lampstand. You locate it in a very prominent place. And what happens? It gives light for all who are in the house. The whole house is lit up, and everybody can see. Why? Because you place it prominently, all right? So you see the common denominator in these two seemingly unrelated metaphors, but they both are pointing to the same truth, and that is that placing something prominently has a powerful effect, all right? Now, he takes that principle of the power of a prominent location and the dramatic effect that prominence can have, all right? And now he applies it to our function as being light in the world. And I think you're tracking with me now, aren't you? He said, in the same way as a city prominently located on a hill is visible for miles around by everybody who passes by. And in the same way that a lamp put up on a lampstand brings light and clarity and vision to the entire household, in that same way, what does it say? Let your words be heard. Let your light shine before men that they may hear what you have to say. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus is pointing here to a very, very important truth that is grievously overlooked and neglected in modern Christendom. And that's why these tragic statistics that I read to you are true. That so few of our churches are effective in winning people in darkness to the light, because we, it's not that we don't do lots of good works and good deeds. I think that our churches are abounding in good deeds. But those are good deeds that we do, by and large, for the vast majority of those good deeds that we do are done to whom? One to another. One, is that what you were saying? Extra donut. Extra donut. Okay. I mean, churches are expert at doing good deeds, but we do those within the safety. We might even use the word the secrecy of the four walls of the church and within the Christian community. And those in darkness outside, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue about the good deeds that we do. Is that not hiding our lamp under a bushel? Is that not absurd? If our function is to be light in this world, and the way that we're light is by doing good deeds that are prominent and visible, and the good deeds that we do have become invisible and unnoticed because we do them to one another within the church. I'm grateful that you guys already get that, but there are so many churches that don't get it. And that's why they're not growing, and that's why they're not baptizing, and people aren't in their communities aren't coming to know Jesus. And so there is this dramatic effect of standing out and doing things that are prominent. Now, let's talk about what it means to do good deeds for a moment, all right? The word good here, the word good, there are two words in the Greek New Testament that are all both translated by the one English word good. And there's the word agathos and the word kalos. The accent is on the second syllable or the third syllable, the final syllable there. Agathos and kalos. And both of these words are found about the same number of times, about 100 times each. They are used almost interchangeably. They are virtual synonyms, and both of them carry the meaning of something that could be morally good. Sometimes you say, oh, he's a very good man, or she's a very good woman. Sometimes we hear mamas say, he's a good boy, you know. Even when he's not such a good boy, in her mind, he's a good boy, you know. And so it talks about moral goodness or character goodness, all right? Or sometimes it means something that is beneficial, like, you know, aspirin. Boy, that's a really good medicine for pain relief, you know. And so it has a good, it's good in that it has a benefit, all right? Or you could say something that is useful, like, you know, a nail gun. If you're going to build, you know, a shed in your backyard, having a nail gun's a good thing, all right? It means it's very useful. I mean, you can do it all without the nail gun. You just hammers and a screwdriver, you know. You can build it, but having a nail gun is much better. It's very, very useful to you, all right? So those are the meaning behind that word. So you can see the word good is a very elastic term, isn't it? And it has a broad spectrum of different nuances to what it means. And we kind of intuitively understand when you say good, we kind of already know which one of those nuances we mean by that. But the word that is used in this particular text has an additional nuance that the other word in the Greek doesn't have, all right? And we see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 26. Can we go there for a minute? In Matthew 26, verse 10. And do you see that scripture? This is the place where they were in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. This is like the final week of Christ's life, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, we're told that she breaks this very, very expensive bottle of perfume that could have was nearly worth a year's wages, very, very expensive, and she pours it on the body of Christ, and the house is filled with this aroma, and And of course, the disciples, and particularly Judas, they became indignant about that, saying, why did she waste this perfume? What a waste. That money could have been used to give to the poor. It was. You imagine the modern day equivalent of that perfume, nearly a year's wages. What would that be? $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 for a laborer, and she just pours that on Christ, and so the disciples reacted with just criticism and fault finding. And Jesus says, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Beautiful. That's the same exact word. That word beautiful is the same exact word that Jesus uses when he says, let men see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so Jesus is calling us to function as light. We are the light. We are that instrument in the hands of God to show people the goodness of God, the truth of the gospel, the answer to the heart's desire that they have within them. We are the light, and we fulfill that by doing good deeds that are of benefit to people, that are beautiful deeds, that are attractive, that make people say, wow, that was amazing, that was beautiful, that attracts them to the Father. And you see, that's where the disconnect lies. We don't understand the critical importance of being in the world, living out our Christian lives, intentionally being seen. Because we're taught as Christians, and even in Matthew chapter 6, just the next chapter over, Jesus warns us, be careful about doing your deeds before men. And so it almost seems to be this contradiction here. And we know that Christ didn't contradict himself. But he says, you see, in this passage, he's saying, do good deeds before men. Be diligent about that. Be intentional about that. Let your lifestyle just be saturated with that mentality and that activity of doing good deeds before the world to bring glory to your Father, to attract them to him, all right? And in Matthew chapter 6, it says, be careful to do your good deeds before men to be seen by them so that people will be attracted to you. There is a vast difference between the two. It has to do with the motives of our heart. But it's not that we shouldn't be doing good deeds publicly. Oh, to the contrary. How will people be attracted to the gospel unless they see it validated by the winsomeness, by the distinctiveness, by the superlative quality that they see in our lives, all right? And so when we let our light shine in that way, by doing good deeds that are beneficial and beautiful, people in darkness will give glory to our Father in heaven. Their attitude about God will shift from a position of being indifferent, agnostic, even atheistic. Their attitude will shift from that, and they'll be attracted to him. And they'll see those followers of Jesus have something very winsome that I don't have, and I want it. And I wonder, how is it that I can get it, you see? And that's when our words then become effective, when our lives live that way. Several years ago, at Nashua Baptist Church, where I used to be the pastor, now I'm a member there, and we began to put this principle into practice. We were like the typical church. We were abounding in good deeds, done one to another largely, you know, done within the comfort and the security and the secrecy of the church. We're right there on a main street in town. We're just a mile away from our number one from Nashua North High School. We got two high schools there, but Nashua North, and so thousands of people every day drive by our church. Thousands of people. And I've met people in that very community that didn't even know about our church. We're right there. We were on a hill. You know, you couldn't miss us. But people there didn't know what goes on there. What do the people there do? Who goes there? What happens inside of those buildings? It's not their fault. You know whose fault that is? It's not their fault. And so we were like that. Just about every other church like that. 99% of our churches like that. And we began to decide we're going to be different. We're going to take these words of Jesus and to live them out. And we're going to begin doing good deeds that benefit people in darkness. Good deeds that get their attention and attract them to the Father. Right almost next door, just a couple of doors down from our church, is located the Country Barn Hotel. We kind of gave it the nickname that it well deserved. We called it the Drama Barn. The Drama Barn. Because of all the drama that went on at the Country Barn Hotel. I mean, the Country Barn Hotel, I would describe it accurately as the last place in Nashua that people would live before they ended up living under the bridge. All right? It was kind of like the last stop before being homeless. And there was all kinds of drama. I mean, drug addiction. There was child abuse, child neglect, poverty, theft. I mean, you name it, it was all there. And they were just a couple of doors away from our church. And you know that in the decades, God forgive us, in the decades that our church existed, there was nothing we ever did for those people. Nothing. How could that be? One of our small groups, one of the women in our small groups, when we challenged them to begin to live out these verses, she decided that she would organize a food basket giveaway for the people who lived at the Country Barn Hotel. We had a sign-up sheet right there in the office in the lobby. If you wanted the church to bring you a food basket, just sign your name and what apartment number you're in, and they'll give it to you. And people signed up, and that gave us an introduction into the people's lives at the Country Barn Hotel. We got to meet some of them and have conversations, and then we began to visit them, and we began to invite their children to the church. We had a Wednesday night supper, delicious food, and so we began to have a policy. Anybody from the Country Barn could eat Wednesday night supper at Nashua Baptist Church free of charge. And often we'd give them all the leftovers. They go home, you know, with baskets of leftover food, you know, and hearty, delicious food. And they would come, moms and dads, drug addicts, alcoholics, thieves, you know. Yes, I shouldn't say, but it's true. And they would come, and their children would come. And it was messy. It was chaotic. But they were experiencing the love of the people of God. And our people loved it. And our Wednesday night service was just amazing during those years. And then we began to invite them to Vacation Bible School, and they would come. And we did Christmas pageants, and they were up on the stage acting out the Christmas story. And we had summer, you know, block parties there for them. And we had a fall clothing giveaway where our people donated or bought clothing, and they would come and they would bring their children, and they could pick out boots and pants and warm jackets for school and for the cold weather coming. And we gave them that. And all of these things. And something happened when we began to do good things for people in darkness. The manager of the Country Barn, her name was Linda, she took notice. She could not notice it. It would have been impossible for her not to see it. And she began coming to our church. What is it about these people? What is it about these people that are doing all these things? And she came to our church, and she came to our small group meetings, and she sat in the worship service, and she heard the gospel of Christ, and she was saved, and her life was changed. Folks, that is what Jesus meant for you and for me when he says, you are the light of the world. That is a living illustration of that principle that a city set on a hill prominently located cannot be hidden. Everybody becomes aware. And a lamp put on a lampstand rather than under a bushel gives light to the entire household. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds, your beneficial, beautiful deeds, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray.